If you'd like to open your Bibles with me, we're going to be going through Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. And if you're using the Black Pew Bibles, they will be on page 1031. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remain personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Now I can welcome up Han to expand this word.
Well, good evening, church. Having met, my name is Han. As always, it's a great joy and a privilege to be bringing God's word. So how about we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you as your blood-bought children. We thank you for your grace in our lives, and we know, Lord God, that apart from you, can do nothing. So we ask for your grace and help in our time of need. Would you just please grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive from your holy word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's one of the most surprising things that I've learned in life and in ministry. You know, it's just how common and easy it is for people to fall into scams or fake news of various kinds. I mean, it's amazing, but true. You know, people seem to buy into whatever news or offers that may appear on their devices. And without checking the source, they buy into the news and swallow it whole, hook, line, and sinker, only to discover later on that they have been duped, they have been deceived, that it's all a hoax. You know, friends, the lesson is obvious, but slow for some to learn. Not everything that appears on our social media, newsfeed, or WhatsApp may be true. It's important that we check the source of the information and discern if it is credible and reliable. And we neglect this to our own peril. And brothers and sisters, the thing is this. What is true for the different messages that we receive in life in general is even more true and pertinent for the gospel message in particular. For on this hangs not just our bank balances, not just our pride, but our very lives. Our eternal destinies are at stake. So, with that in mind, the question we've got to ask ourselves is this. How can we trust the gospel message that, say, the Apostle Paul proclaims? After all, as Stephen had taught us last week, there have been some agitators from Jerusalem, we can call them the Judaizers, who were undermining Paul's authority. Right? They were conducting a smear campaign of sorts against the Apostle Paul. Right, these ones, they were claiming that Paul was no true apostle, that he learned the gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, and that he later on distorted the gospel for his own purposes. Simply put, these agitators, these Judaizers, were claiming that Paul wasn't preaching the true gospel, the gospel that emanated from Jerusalem, the gospel that was preached by the 12. Right, they were claiming that Paul, basically, he went rogue, and that what Paul had taught the Galatians was incorrect, or at the very least, inaccurate and insufficient. For while Paul had taught them that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right, these agitators, these Judaizers, were adamant that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. As we see in coming weeks, right, these false teachers were essentially saying that to be saved, one not only had to trust in Christ, but one also had to be circumcised and observe the works of the law, something that Paul had conveniently left out. And so Paul's gospel, they were arguing, was an incomplete, inadequate, and insufficient gospel. Right, they claimed that Paul was doing this, that he distorted the gospel only to make it easy for the Gentile believers to enter the church. He was a people pleaser, so to speak. And so the Galatians cannot and should not trust Paul. And friends, with such an onslaught of accusations brought against the Apostle Paul, one can only imagine how the Galatians felt. I mean, here is a guy who, along with Barnabas, had planted these churches in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, on his first missionary journey. And we read of that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Right, Paul, he played a key role in leading the people to Christ and laying the foundations of the churches there. He helped disciple and nurture them in the faith, and he was like a father to them, so to speak. But then, not long after Paul left, news came along from some quarters, purportedly from Jerusalem, claiming that Paul wasn't authorized by the Jerusalem church and that Paul wasn't preaching the true gospel. Now, I'm not sure about you, friends, but my guess is that these Galatians believers, they would be shaken, they would be perplexed, they would be baffled. You know, they would be wondering, can Paul and the gospel that he proclaimed be trusted? You know, is he the one true gospel? Or have we been hoodwinked? Have we bought into a lie? You know, who should we believe? Paul or the Judaizers? And in fact, many, it seems, have started to turn away from the gospel that Paul had preached and embraced a different gospel, the so-called gospel of the Judaizers. And it is in light of this confusion, this defection, that Paul picks up the pen to write the letter to the Galatians. Well, friends, as you may be aware, we have just embarked on a new sermon series on the book of Galatians, a book which makes one emphatic point. There is only one gospel, and on this gospel, we must stand. Right, that's the central message and overall claim of this book of Galatians. Right, Paul wants us to know that there is only one gospel, and that on this gospel, we must take our stand and not budge, no matter what. Now, having begun his letter by warning the Galatians of the danger of abandoning the gospel, that's what we saw last week, Paul turns in the remainder of these first two chapters to give an autobiography of sorts, one in which he seeks to defend his apostleship and the gospel he proclaims. So in light of the accusations made by the agitators that his gospel cannot be trusted, the Apostle Paul begins the first part of this autobiography by assuring the Galatians, and by extension all of us here, that we can trust the gospel because of its divine origin and life-transforming power. Right, we can trust the gospel because of its divine origin and life-transforming power. And that, I believe, is the main point that Paul wants us to get across to us in our passage this evening. He wants us to show that the gospel he preached can and must be trusted because of its divine origin and life-transforming power. And so without further ado, let's walk through the text and follow Paul in his argument and hopefully be reassured and encouraged that what we have, namely the Pauline gospel, is indeed the one true gospel and that it can and must be trusted. So with that in mind, let's look first at the divine origin of the gospel. Look at me in your Bibles at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ." Right, so what we see right at the outset of this section is that just as Paul had asserted the divine origin of his apostleship in the very first verse of this chapter, right, so too here Paul asserts the divine origin of his gospel message. Paul, in response to the accusations made by his opponents, immediately appeals to the fact that the gospel he preached is the one true gospel because it comes not from man, but from God himself. It's not a human invention, but a divine revelation. It's not of human origin, but of divine origin. You know, unlike the Galatians and all of us, but for that matter, Paul did not receive or learn the gospel from men. No, Paul received it directly. He received it firsthand from God himself. And this, of course, as we know, happened while Paul was on the road to Damascus. And I read of this in Acts chapter 9. That, if you remember, was when he met the risen Christ. That was when he saw the risen Christ in all his glory. That was when his eyes, his spiritual eyes, were opened. And that was probably when he realized that he could never get right with God by keeping the law, but only through faith in Christ. So to sum up, the gospel Paul received and preached did not come about by human invention or tradition, but by divine revelation. It is of divine origin. And because of that, the gospel Paul preached can, should, and must be trusted. That's what Paul is getting at. That's his thesis for this whole section. No offense, if we stop and think about it for a moment, I think we would have to agree that Paul's gospel, in contrast to that of the Judaizers, is indeed the one true gospel, one that has its origin not in men, but in God. And the reason why I say this is because if you think about it for a moment, this gospel, the gospel of free grace that Paul preached, goes against the natural inclinations and sensibilities of our human nature. For this gospel tells us, in no uncertain terms, in fact, in unflattering terms, that we are all sinners, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it tells us that as a result of that, we are all under the just wrath of a holy God. It tells us that there is nothing whatsoever that we can do to earn our way to God. We are all deserving of hell. We are all rushing headlong to hell. But thanks be to God, the gospel also tells us that God in His grace has sent Jesus as our substitute to die in our place for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. And it tells us that it is only by trusting in Jesus, in who He is, in what He has done, that we can receive the free gift of salvation, that we can be reconciled to God and be saved. Right, that's the gospel in a nutshell, a gospel that humbles man and exalts God. And that's precisely the gospel that Paul received and proclaimed. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, you know, left to ourselves, we'll probably not devise such a gospel, one that is totally devoid of human works or merit. For such a gospel will greatly humble us, it will crush our pride. No, what would we do if we were asked to invent a way of salvation? Well, my guess is that all of us here, we will probably design one in which we have some part to play in our salvation, one in which we contribute something, no matter how small, to our salvation. You know, that's the way our depraved human heart and mind works. You know, it's naturally bent towards works righteousness, towards glorifying self rather than glorifying God. So, the very nature of the gospel, one that tells us that we are hopeless sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all human works or merit, should lend credence to the fact of its divine origin, and not from man, but it's from God. Right? For no mere human could or would have invented such a gospel. So friends, Paul's point in these opening two verses is clear. The gospel that he proclaims has its source not from man, but from God. And as such, his gospel, and not that of the Judaizers, can and should be trusted. Simple, straightforward, and succinct. But the question then becomes, you know, how can we know that the gospel that Paul preached is indeed of divine origin and not a human construct? I mean, it's one thing to make claims like this, but the proof, as is often said, is in the pudding. How, Paul, can you validate that your gospel, in contrast to that of the Judaizers, is of divine origin, that it came from God and not man? Well, it is this that the Apostle Paul turns to address next. And this, by the way, is another reason why we can trust the gospel, why we can have confidence in the gospel. And it's because of its life-transforming power. And what we see here in the rest of the chapter is Paul giving his personal testimony of sorts, one that is meant to show the power and divine origin of the gospel that he received and is proclaiming. And what we see in these remaining verses is how typical salvation testimonies go generally. Right, there is pre-conversion, that is life before Paul became a believer. There's conversion, that is how Paul got saved. And there's post-conversion, that is life after Paul became a believer. And brothers and sisters, as Rob had mentioned earlier, what is true of Paul, generally speaking, is also true for all of us here in general. You know, as Christians, we can all give testimonies along these lines, as Paul did. Having said that, there are, of course, some things that are unique to Paul. After all, Paul, and unlike all of us here, is an apostle. And so some of his experiences, for example, seeing the risen Christ and receiving the gospel directly from him, are unique to Paul. And thus, we should not expect to replicate in our own life and experience. Right, so with that caveat in place, let's walk through each stage of Paul's journey of faith and let it remind us and encourage us of the life-transforming power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of which, by the way, attests to and validates what Paul is claiming about the divine origin of his message. So first, let's consider Paul's pre-conversion days. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." Now, the conjunction for that begins this sentence in verse 13 tells us that Paul is here giving the reason or support for the claim that he made earlier in verses 11 and 12, namely that the gospel that he preaches is derived not from man, but from God. Right, he's supporting the claim that his gospel, unlike those of the Judaizers, is the real deal, right? That is, it is of divine origin. In other words, he's giving proof for the pudding. Paul is here not just making claims, but he's backing up the claims that he makes with proof. And Paul here, he begins by reminding his readers of his pre-conversion days, of what he was like before he was a Christian, one that is easily verifiable, one that everybody knows to be true. And what we see here is nothing short of amazing. So what was Paul like prior to coming to faith in Christ? Well, we learn at least two things about the unconverted Paul. First, we learn that Paul was a persecutor of the church. Look again at verse 13. Paul says, "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it." Now, that, friends, is who Paul is. That was his former way of life while entrenched in Judaism. Right, Paul, the devoted Pharisee, had a deep-seated and insatiable hatred for Christians and the Christian faith. He detested them to the core. And thinking them to be an aberrant sect and seeing himself as a valiant warrior and advocate for Judaism, Paul, he went all out to persecute the church of God. And notice in your Bibles, he did this intensely. That is, he did not hold back, he did it violently. Right, such was his hatred and animosity towards Christians. And his goal, well, he said himself in verse 12, it was to destroy the church, it was to annihilate the church, it was to put it out of existence once and for all. You know, such was his zeal for Judaism. And of course, you can read of Paul's former days, you know, his great acts of terrorism in the book of Acts, for example, where he oversaw the violent stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, and when he terrorized the church, mercilessly dragging them to prison in Acts chapter 8. Simply put, Paul was an extremist, a terrorist of sorts, somewhat akin to the ISIS, invoking fear in the hearts of believers wherever he went. And that's why when Ananias, if you remember, Ananias was called by God to go to Paul, he hesitated, saying in Acts 9 verse 13, "I have heard from many people about this man," talking about the Apostle Paul here, "how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Friends, do you sense the fear and dread in Ananias' heart in his words here? And who can blame him for that, right? I mean, all of us here, I think, would react the same way if we were in Ananias' shoes. What? Go meet with the Apostle Paul? I mean, not Apostle yet. Go meet with Saul, the persecutor of the church? Thanks, but no thanks. Send Roy, he knows jiu-jitsu. All right? That's who Paul was, a persecutor of the church. But that's not all. Paul also goes on to tell us, secondly, that he was also the upcoming star, the next bright thing in Judaism. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." Right, that's who Paul was. He was a man committed and devoted to the Jewish law, to the Jewish way of life. And this is evidenced by the fact that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 22, verse 3, who, by the way, was a well-known teacher of the strictest party of the Jewish religion. But more than that, in spite of his tender years, Paul was also a high flyer, a bright prospect, a hot shot in Judaism. And he was head and shoulders above his peers and contemporaries, advancing beyond them in many ways. Simply put, Paul was taking great strides, he was making great headway in the corporate ladder of Judaism. Great things were expected of this young upstart, and to many, the future of Judaism was in good hands. It rested upon his shoulders. Now, friends, let's give us a taste or glimpse of the caliber of Paul. Let's look at what he says here in his resume in Philippians 3, 4-6. Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless." Now, I'm not sure about you, but this is one impressive list. You know what a resume this is. One is to try to catch the eye of any prospective employer in Judaism. I mean, this man clearly has a bright future ahead of him. Right? His career path is set, so to speak. So advanced and established was he in Judaism, even at his tender age. Now, how many people like that? Young upstarts with bright prospects. Right? The world, it seems, is their oyster. The future is set for them. Well, that was Paul. Now, friends, we need to stop for a moment and ask ourselves, why? You know, why did Paul share all this? What did he tell us about his former way of life in both being a persecutor of the church and of his bright future in Judaism? And the answer? Well, it is for the clear reason of accentuating the fact of the life-changing and life-transforming power of the gospel, one that has its origin not in man, but in God. For why else, if you think about it, would such a zealot, one who is a bright prospect and who has a great future ahead of him, give up all of that to embrace the faith that he once tried to destroy? You know, it makes no sense whatsoever. And so, having given his pre-conversion story, Paul turns next to tell us about his conversion experience. Look at verse 15 to 16. But when God, from my mother's womb, set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. Now, brothers and sisters, we are here introduced to yet another big and significant but in Scripture, and all of us here know we love the buts of Scripture. Having laid out his family of life and what he was like in the previous two verses, namely his desperately lost condition, Paul interjects in verse 15 with the all-important word, but, indicating a contrast or change. And what a change this is. For whereas before, in verses 13 to 14, the focus is on Paul and what Paul did, here in verses 15 and 16, the focus shifts to God and what God did. You know, Paul, who was active in the previous two verses, suddenly becomes passive in these two verses. And God is the one who does all the acting in these verses. And friends, what we read here is just amazing, even mind-boggling. Paul here recognizes and acknowledges that God is the one who both initiated his call and his conversion. In fact, he realizes that God, in eternity past, had set him apart and called him by his grace, both to be saved and to serve as his mouthpiece. That's what the phrase, from my mother's womb, implies. And it was not the result of anything that Paul had done or merited, for all this happened even before Paul was born. But it was solely by God's sovereign will and good pleasure. Friends, this is no human accident, but a divine plan. Paul's conversion and call was by divine design and initiative. It had its origin and roots in God. God was the one who set him apart in eternity past, and God was the one who called him in time. And all of this only by his grace. And friends, as Rob had told us just now, what is true of Paul is also true of all of us Christians as well. For Paul, elsewhere in Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, he writes these wonderful works of doxology. He says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He breathed in us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one." But sisters, if you are Christians, it is clear that it is God who chose us in Christ in eternity past. It is God who predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. And this, according to his good pleasure of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. And in time, God, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," as 2 Corinthians 4, 6 puts it, he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. And that was when we who were chosen in eternity past came to faith in Christ in time. Salvation, indeed, is all of God. It is all of grace. And that's why Paul here acknowledges and ascribes both his conversion and his call to the will of God. And notice just in passing, the purpose of God in revealing Jesus to Paul. Verse 16, it is so that Paul could preach him among the Gentiles. That is, Paul was saved and set apart to be God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Right, he was given the gospel so that he could proclaim the gospel. And friends, just by way of application over here, I think this is significant. For what this teaches us is that the grace that calls us to salvation is the same grace that calls us to service. For immediately after the famous verse in Ephesians 2:8-9 about our being saved by grace through faith, we read this in verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Did you catch that? So while we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. God has saved us for service. We've been saved to serve and represent our King. And what a great privilege this is. And friends, as believers, we've all been called to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're all called to make him known and to make disciples of all nations. As what Craig has been telling us in the book of Acts, the series, go out and proclaim and share the gospel with your lost neighbors and friends. That's what God has tasked us to do as his ambassadors. So what we see so far is Paul's remarkable salvation story, his testimony of God's saving grace in his life, if you will. To sum up, Paul is saying, this is what I was like before I came to Christ. I was a persecutor of the church, hell-bent on destroying it. I was also advancing and making significant headway in Judaism, zealous as I am for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God apprehended me while on the road to Damascus, when God revealed his son to me, everything changed. What I once considered dear, I now consider dung in light of the surpassing worth of Christ. And I'm no longer a persecutor of the gospel, but a propagator of the gospel. You know, friends, what a remarkable turnaround this is. One that no one would have expected. For there is no earthly reason why whatsoever as to why Paul should leave Judaism and confess Jesus as Messiah. And that's precisely Paul's point here. When he's trying to show the absurdity of such a change, of giving up all that he had and once held dear, were it not for the intervention of God, were it not for the life-transforming power of the gospel, a gospel that originated not from man, but from God. And brothers and sisters, I'm not sure about you, but Paul's glorious transformation from persecutor to preacher, from terrorist to teacher, from antagonist to apostle is of great encouragement to me personally. For what this tells me is that no one is too sinful, too hard, or too far gone for God to save. You know, if Paul, the persecutor of the Christian faith and the self-confessed chief of sinners, can be saved, then anyone can be saved. So, brothers and sisters, if you have any loved ones who have yet to come to saving faith in Christ, even those who may be antagonistic to the Christian faith, right, do not lose heart. Instead, keep praying for them, keep sharing the gospel with them, and keep trusting God for their salvation. For with men, this may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. No one, I repeat, no one is beyond the reach of God's saving mercy. And this should be a cause of hope, both for ourselves and for others. Well, having shared his pre-conversion and conversion story, Paul next moves to talk about his post-conversion story. That is what happened after he came to saving faith in Christ. So Paul's post-conversion story. And what we see here in the remaining verses of this chapter is Paul giving his itinerary or travelogue, if you will, of what he did and where he went after his conversion on the road to Damascus. I'm not sure about you, friends, but as you read these few verses, you may be wondering to yourself, you know, why does Paul do this? What's the point of telling us where he went and what he did after his conversion? It's like meaningless to all of us here. Well, the reason, again, is to reiterate the fact that the gospel he received was not from man, as the agitators were claiming, but from God. Right, that's his purpose of giving us his travelogue. That's why Paul says that after God revealed his son to him and called him to preach to the Gentiles, verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone. That is, Paul did not consult with anyone to verify his message. I mean, think about it, why would Paul need to? After all, he met and saw the living Christ himself. He did not need anyone to verify or approve his message. Verses 17 to 20, Paul continues, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Now, there are a lot of details of what Paul did and where Paul went in these verses, But the point we must not miss is this. Right, Paul is taking pains here to show that his gospel was independent of the apostles, that he was an independent witness to the risen Christ. Right, he did not, as the agitators were claiming, receive the gospel from the apostles and then later on change it to make it more palatable or acceptable to the Gentiles by dropping the necessity of circumcision and observing the works of the law. And that, by the way, I think is why Paul adds the words in verse 20 that he is not lying in what he wrote to them. He's saying, in effect, right, here are my travel details. I've got alibis, so to speak. Check it out for yourself. I did not in any way, shape, or form consult with the Jerusalem apostles or derive the gospel from them like what the Judaizers are claiming. Verse 21 and 22. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And note this, I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. Now, I think the fact that Paul remained personally unknown to the Judean churches is key to his argument. For if Paul, as the agitators were claiming, was sent by the Jerusalem apostles, the churches of Judea would certainly have known Paul personally. But the fact that Paul was relatively unknown to these churches is proof that he neither had any relations with them, nor had he been sent by the Jerusalem apostles. Now, friends, lest we get confused or lost in the details, let's take a step back and remember the big picture. Right, the reason why Paul is bringing up all of this is to reinforce the point that the gospel he proclaimed can and should be trusted. And why? Well, because he did not receive it from men, but from God. It was independent from the apostles, as can be seen in his travelogue. Right, that's his point over here. Now, with the independence of his gospel established, Paul concludes his personal testimony with these words about the Judean churches in verses 23 and 24. He writes, "They simply kept hearing. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." And these, friends, once again, attest to the effect of the life-changing power and thus divine origin of the gospel. Right? Paul, the persecutor, had been radically transformed, so much so that he's now no longer known as Paul the persecutor, but Paul the preacher. He's no longer a persecutor of the faith, but a propagator of the faith. What an amazing turnaround, what an amazing transformation. One that, if you think about it, can only be traced to the hand of an omnipotent God. And that's exactly what these Judean churches concluded. Thus, we see in verse 24 that they glorified God because of what they had seen in Paul, and rightly so. And brothers and sisters, the thing is this. Once again, what is true of the Apostle Paul is also true of us who are Christians here today. Now, when we consider who we once were before coming to Christ and who we now are, having come to Christ, I think we can't help but see a change in our lives, in our loves, in our priorities, in our desires, no matter how small this may be. All of which, of course, attest to the life-changing power of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying here that we are perfect. We are by no means perfect. Like Paul wasn't, and we most certainly aren't. But friends, if you are true believers, we've all probably seen a change, no matter how small, no matter how incremental in our lives. Right, so I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm talking about sincere progression. As believers, we've been changed and are being changed by the gospel. And all of this is evidence of the power of the gospel working in and through us. So brothers and sisters, as we conclude, going back to where we started, given the many accusations made against the Apostle Paul, both back then and today, how can we trust that the gospel Paul proclaimed is true? How do we know that it is credible? How do we know that it's reliable? Well, as we've seen in today's section of Scripture, and we've seen in Paul's life and our very own lives, we can trust the gospel because of its divine origin and life-transforming power. And brothers and sisters, the thing is this. Because the gospel Paul proclaims, the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because this gospel is the one true gospel, because this gospel comes from God and not from man, we do well to embrace it and remain in it and not turn from it. For turning from this one true gospel that is given by God is tantamount, as we saw last week, to turning away from God himself. And we do this to the detriment of our own souls. So church, may we as God's people be confident in, rest in, revel in, treasure, and actively proclaim this glorious gospel, the one true gospel, a gospel that has power to save and transform life. Shall we pray? Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us that the gospel we have received is not from men, but from you, and that it is not a human invention, but a divine revelation. And Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel to save and change lives, something that by your grace, we have experienced it firsthand for ourselves. So Father, with that in mind, please help us to treasure the gospel, to guard the gospel, and to boldly proclaim the gospel, for indeed, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Help us to be your missionaries, we pray, wherever we are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.